If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 today in a sermon entitled Infused by the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 11, we pick back up in our narrative of King Saul. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. As you know, this past Thursday was an important date. It's our nation's birthday. Its 248th birthday, to be exact. And as you also know, one of the key players, one of the key heroes in our battle for independence was a man named George Washington. Washington was a great general who went on to become our first president. He commanded the Continental Army who fought to help us gain our freedom. Everyone has heard of George Washington. He was one of the great heroes of the Revolutionary War. But someone you may not have heard of is a man named Friedrich von Steuben. Steuben was more of an unknown hero in the Revolution. He was not originally from the colonies. He was a Prussian military officer who had seen all kinds of combat in Europe. He had been wounded multiple times and still fought. He had been a prisoner of war and still fought. I mean, this guy was a boss. Steuben volunteered to help the American cause when he moved to America. And George Washington appointed him to be the Inspector General of the Continental Army. And Steuben was somewhat of a secret weapon for Washington. According to the National Historic Park of Pennsylvania, listen to this. Steuben had learned the methods of war in what many considered to be the greatest and most advanced army in the world at the time. He had also received training with a special detached corps and as a general staff officer when the two concepts were virtually unknown to the rest of the world. This prepared Steuben for his work with the American Army when it became his task to bring uniformity and order to the drills and maneuvers of the Continental Army. According to historian Kladke, the Continental Army was a ragtag, barely trained, half-starving, and woefully unequipped. And so Friedrich Steuben took a misfit army and instilled in them what it took to fight. He trained the troops with new drills and tactics. He improved their discipline and effectiveness. He transformed the soldiers into a stronger and more cohesive army. So while George Washington really got all the glory, Steuben is one of those unknown heroes that helped make victory possible. And we have something very similar going on in our passage today. This story that we just read, this very true story, gives us some universal truths about spiritual warfare and the kingdom of God. And like so many stories in the Bible, it points to greater realities. So if you're taking notes, here's how the passage is organized. In verses 1 to 4, we will see that there will be bullies. There will always be bullies. In verses 5 to 11, we will see that there will be salvation. There will be salvation. Verses 12 to 15 tell us that there will be renewal. So we're going to be looking at bullies, salvation, and renewal. So look again at verses 1 to 4. These verses tell us that there will be bullies. There always will be bullies to the church of God. We read after Saul has been chosen as the king in chapter 10, out of nowhere, out of the blue, this guy named Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, started terrorizing the city of Jabesh-Gilead. This is a city in the northeast corner of Israel. Nahash and his army built their encampment around the city and started to besiege it. That means this was tactics of the time. They would stop all the flow of food and water going into the city, and they would starve out the inhabitants until they were too weak to fight. And so as they started this besiegement, the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to them, "Listen, we don't want war. We don't want to die. We want to surrender. Will you make a covenant, a treaty with us? We'll be subservient to you." King Nahash said, "Okay, sounds good, but here are the conditions. I'll leave you alone after I've gouged out every person's right eye." Why did Nahash want this? I mean, it's gross. Why did he want this? Well, first of all, it was a tactical maneuver. Warriors at the time were trained to fight with a shield and a sword. They would hold their shield in their left hand, and they would hide it. They would have it half over their face so that their left eye was behind the shield. They would look out with their right eye where they held the sword. So if a soldier was depleted of his right eye, he was basically blind in battle. And so Nahash wanted to do this. But there was more than just a tactical maneuver. Look at verse 2. He said, "I want to bring disgrace on all Israel." Nahash wanted not just to maim the army, he wanted to humiliate all Israel, which implies that he did not plan to stop with Jabesh-Gilead. He had plans to take over all of Israel and cripple the whole nation and humiliate them, bring them scorn. He wanted to expand his conquest. In fact, there's some Dead Sea scroll fragments that have been found that said that he had been doing this all along the eastern side of the Jordan River. All the tribes of Israel, he had already taken out many men's eyes, and a lot of men fled to Jabesh-Gilead, so he was on a rampage to do this to the whole nation. Well, the Israelites say, "Give us a week. Let us see if we can get help from our fellow Israelites. If we can't get help, then we'll surrender to you to do whatever you want with us." And it's amazing that Nahash granted that request. Actually, it shouldn't be that amazing. Nahash was a pompous, arrogant bully. He was so evil, so confident that he would win, that he did give them 7 days to find help if they could. But he probably thought, hey, if they get help and more Israelites come, it's just going to help in his larger campaign. Let me pause here and say, Nahash is not unique to history. Nahash is not unique to God's people in their history. He reminds us that there will always be bullies. There will always be those who hate God's people. There will always be those who want to humiliate us, maim us, and destroy us as God's people. There will always be bullies. We see this throughout Scripture. We're going to see it in a few weeks when we look at Goliath and the Philistines who were taunting Israel. They wanted to wipe out the Israelites. We see this with Haman in the book of Esther. We see it in the New Testament with the religious leaders to the apostles wanting to wipe out Christianity. God's people are always hated. And Jesus said, don't be surprised by it. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. If they did these things to me, they're going to do these things to you. And do we not see this happening around us? We stand for the truth and we are ridiculed. We stand for the truth and we are labeled as intolerant. And here's the sad irony. The church has been established to make the world a better place. We have the truth. We've been given the truth through the scriptures. In having the truth, we have freedom. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We have in here the keys to happiness and joy. I don't know if you've followed some statistics lately, but there was a guy named, I can't remember his name. It was Brad Wilcox. Thank you. Tara and I listened to a podcast of him. He came out with a book that said, you know, the most happy people in the world today are religious married people. And he goes on to say that there's other things that make us happy, but we as believers are the happiest people, or we should be, in the world because we have the truth. And here's the irony. The more that bullies persecute us and try and shut us up, the more it's going to end up hurting them. Jesus says to us, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. Salt is a preservative. Salt brings out flavor. And when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, we do this in the world. He uses us to make the world a more flavorful place. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Light illuminates the dark. Christ uses us to show others the way to life, the way to truly live. We shine the light of truth in a dark world. And so here's the irony. The more bullies try and throw us out, they're throwing out the salt that preserves and flavors. They're extinguishing the light that will just plunge them back into darkness. And these truths are literally being played out on the court, the basketball court. The basketball court of the WNBA, again, I don't know if you've been following the news, but those who follow basketball, Caitlin Clark, you all should know that name, has transformed the face of the WNBA. And yet Caitlin Clark is hated by so many in the league. Why is she hated? She's hated because she's white and she's heterosexual. She's a devout believer in Christ, and she is fouled more than any other player with refs looking the other way. She's hated by these bullies on the court. And here's the irony, though. Because of Caitlin Clark, ticket sales for the WNBA have never been higher. They're at an all-time high. Her jersey is the best-selling jersey among young girls. Revenue is coming into the WNBA like never before. And they're talking that one day, if this continues, salaries can rival those of what the men in the NBA are being paid. Caitlin is being salt and light. And she's making the sport better. She's enriching the lives of the players around her, and yet she is hated by a handful of Nahashes, the spirit of Nahash here, by people who hate her. There will always be bullies. But look at verses 5 to 11. While there will always be bullies, these verses remind us that there will be salvation. There will be salvation. So back in our story, during the 7 days, the messengers go straight to Saul in Gibeah. They tell the city what's going on. The people hear about it and they lose heart. And they begin to weep and mourn. Saul comes in from the field and he says, "What? Why is everyone in such a funk? Why is everyone crying? Well, what's going on?" And they tell him the news. And look what happens. And here's the key verse to the whole passage, verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. We read, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." The Spirit of God rushes on Saul. And when this happened, several things unfold. First of all, Saul is filled with rage. Righteous rage, but he's filled with a righteous rage. And literally, he is hot with anger. Someone is messing with his people. He's just been recognized as king, and someone is messing with his people. And he emerges like a papa bear ready to tear apart anyone messing with his cubs. It's a beautiful, righteous anger that the Spirit gives him. And then next, he takes the two oxen he's been plowing with, and he cuts them up into pieces. And he gives pieces of these oxen to the messengers from Jabesh. And he says, go to all the tribes of Israel, give these pieces of oxen, and tell them, anyone, any man that does not appear before me and Samuel, his oxen will be like this. This would be like saying to a farmer, if you don't help, I'm going to take your tractors and crush them. I'm going to take your assets, your livelihood. And we read here that the dread of Israel fell upon all the people. But there's more to it than that. Saul was probably thinking of the horrific event that happened in his own hometown just several years prior. If we were to read back in Judges chapter 19, it's a very disgusting chapter, where we read that in Gibeah of Saul, or Gibeah of Benjamin, because this was in Benjamite territory, in that town, a Levite man cut up his dead wife into 12 pieces and mailed pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's awful. It's gross. Saul does something similar, though not as gross. He doesn't use a person. He uses oxen. But what he was saying, and what the Levite was saying in Judges, was this. Listen, Israel is like a dismembered body. Men, we got to get it together. We're brothers. We're sisters. It is time to end the silly squabbling, and we need to unite as one. And it worked. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they united as one man. So much so that 330,000 soldiers came together. When they came together, when Saul had counted them, he says to the messengers, go back to Jabesh Gilead. Tomorrow, when the sun is hot, you tell them, you will have salvation. And that's what happens. They go back to Jabesh Gilead, and Saul and his men are on the west side of the Jordan. They're close enough to come and attack, but far away enough so that Nahash doesn't know that there's an ambush waiting. So they go back and they tell Nahash, okay, we surrender. Tomorrow you can have us. Do whatever you want. Chuckling. And then we read that Saul divided his army into three companies. And during the first watch of the day, they attack. That would have been between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., the most vulnerable time of an army, when they're sleeping. Saul comes in with his men, and they crush the enemy. Now, in considering this story, who's the real hero? Now, from an outward standpoint, we would have to say Saul. Saul was the one who did the leading. Saul certainly gets the glory from this account. He leads the army to gain salvation for Israel. But from an inward standpoint, the real hero is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who infused Saul in the first place. That is why verse 6 is such a key verse. It was the Spirit of God who led Saul to do all that he did. It was the Spirit of God who led Saul to bring salvation. And according to Dale Davis, a commentator, listen to this. He says, Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. Nor can the church afford to miss this point. It is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. Saul was infused by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God infuses someone, things start to happen. Some really cool things start to happen. This is the Spirit's MO. Even from the beginning, at the very beginning in Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the image of a bird hovering over its nest. And when the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, things begin to take shape as God speaks, and creation is organized. Things move into place as God commands them. But it's because of the infusion of the Spirit. We read in the wilderness of Sinai in Exodus, the Spirit of God infused the artisans who were then inspired to build the tabernacle and establish worship. And then the elders of Israel were infused by the Spirit of God, and they were then led to start the whole judicial system for Israel. When the Spirit of God infuses someone, things begin to get organized. Things take shape. In the New Testament, Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized, and we read that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Again, John reminds us that it was the same Spirit that hovered over creation, hovered over Jesus, descended on him when Jesus began his ministry. And then at Pentecost, the disciples still feeling a little chaotic, a little dismembered. They lost Jesus. Jesus said, just wait in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the Spirit rushes in and they are infused with the Spirit of God. And the church is born. And the church begins to take shape as the Spirit brings unity and harmony and advancement. Not to mention all the words that we have here were written by men and women who were infused by the Spirit of God to write down what God told them, that we could have this very special book in our hands. All this to say that when the Spirit of God is unleashed, salvation comes. Organization comes. Chaos is turned into order. This is why Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. Walk in the power of the Spirit, not walk in the power of the flesh. That's why he prayed in Ephesians 3 when he said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That, listen to this. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Does your life feel chaotic? Ask to be filled with the Spirit. Ask again to be filled with God's Spirit. Or all of us as a church, what will bring us together? What is going to keep us united as one? Again, it's only the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who mobilizes us. And we are reminded again how Christ was crushed on the cross and rose again. But it was not he who was crushed. It was he who crushed Satan and Satan's kingdom by his death and resurrection. And now Jesus, when he rose again, invites us to join in the battle. It's the Spirit who trains us in our hands for war. It's the Spirit who mobilizes us to fight for the kingdom as Jesus won the victory for us. As Paul went on to say in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. With the Spirit of God at work, there will be salvation. Finally, look again at verses 12 to 15. These verses encourage us that there will be renewal. Yes, there are going to be bullies, but there will be salvation, and then follow that, there will be renewal. After such a great salvation, two things happen. The first thing, we read that there is some grumpiness. We have some curmudgeons here who say, where are those men who earlier said, Saul's going to reign over us? Bring him out here, let's kill him. Saul says no. No Israelite is going to be put to death today because the Lord worked such a great salvation. And we see Saul showing grace. Men who really did deserve death were given life. The second thing is that we read that the people renew the kingdom. Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. So they all go to Gilgal and give Saul an official coronation. And they all feast in joy. They offer these peace offerings and sacrifice to God. And they sit and they feast and rejoice in the Lord. Now I want to point out what Samuel says here when he says, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. What does he mean by this? What does he mean, let's renew the kingdom? Well, he uses a beautiful word, renewal. It means to reestablish, to rebuild, or to restore. And what I want to point out is that there's some redemptive geography going on here. And when I say redemptive geography, I mean there's a couple cities in view in this passage. The first city is Gilgal. Gilgal really had bittersweet memories for Israel. Way back under Joshua, when the people had come out from wandering in the desert of Sinai for 40 years, God brings them to the edge of the promised land. That they come to the Jordan River, they cross the Jordan, and they're about to face their very first battle within Canaan. And they're excited, they're nervous, and then God says, hold on, not so fast. Before you go and fight Jericho, We need to get you out of living in disobedience. They were living in disobedience. How? All the men who came, who were born in the desert had not been circumcised. And that was one of God's commandments for the covenant. You've got to be circumcised on the eighth day. And all these men, all these soldiers had not been circumcised. So God says, you're going to need to have some minor surgery before you fight this battle. Now, I don't know about you, but my doctor would never recommend me to have minor surgery before going into battle. But it's better to obey God than man. So they obey. And God does give them 3 days to heal. And then after that, they go into Jericho, and they take the city. You know the story, the walls fall down and all that. But all this took place in Gilgal. And so they were reminded again of their disobedience. They were reminded again of their pain. They were reminded again of the blood that had to be shed. They were reminded again of how they had been living in disobedience and how God worked. And so it's really beautiful that Samuel takes them back to Gilgal and redeems a memory by reestablishing and setting up the kingdom. The second city here, and this is more implied, but it's very obvious, is the city of Gibeah. As I said earlier, Saul's hometown was Gibeah. And Gibeah had a very dark history. It was a city full of wickedness, full of depravity, and it was so bad that it caused the first civil war in Israel. All the tribes united to attack the city because it had gotten so perverse and so wicked. And the tribe of Benjamin united with the people of Gibeah and fought back, and war broke out. So you had these 11 tribes fighting against the one tribe of Benjamin. And by the end of the whole war, almost the whole tribe of Benjamin had been completely wiped out. So Saul was not being modest when he said in chapter 9, verse 21, that he was from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. They had almost been completely decimated. And yet God in his grace redeems this city. A city that once produced horror and wickedness became a city where God produced salvation by raising up Saul. And it's also beautiful, if we look on ahead in history, look at the Apostle Paul's life. His real name was Saul. You know what tribe Saul or Paul descended from? Tribe of Benjamin. Saul came from Benjamin. Saul was also the one who persecuted the church. And he was arrested on the road going to Damascus as he was trying to arrest more Christians and stamp out Christianity. When Jesus met him on the road and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because again, to pick on any of God's people is to pick on Jesus. It's the same thing that Saul of the Old Testament, when he was filled with rage, righteous rage, because people were picking on God's people. And it was essentially picking on the whole nation. And so Jesus said to Saul, why do you persecute me? Persecuting my people is the same thing as persecuting me. And Saul was saved. He was transformed. And God changed his name from Saul to Paul. Paul means little one. Because Paul from then on saw himself as a little one in God's kingdom and was used to preach the gospel all the way to Rome and eventually to Spain. God redeems cities. God renews memories. You know, after Tara and I were married, as we began to share more and more stories with each other, particularly painful memories of our childhood, whether we were in Ohio or South Carolina, we would, you know, I'd drive by a place and say, oh, I had a painful memory there. And Tara would say, let's pull over, let's redeem it. Or we'd do the same thing in Ohio where Tara would tell me about some of her childhood and some of the trauma and pain that she experienced. And we would find these places and we would do something to recreate a memory there. Sometimes we would just talk it out. Sometimes we would pray. Sometimes we would hold hands. Sometimes we would have a picnic. But we would do something to redeem a memory so that that memory would be replaced with something beautiful, something gospel-centered, something that would override the former hurt. This is what God did here, and this is what God is going to do to the whole universe. Gilgal and Gibeah are just miniature pictures of a greater reality coming. Christ is going to renew the whole universe. All the pain, all the brokenness, it will all be replaced. We'll have total renewal. So this past week, in one of the podcasts that I listened to, A reporter named Myrna Brown was visiting a beauty parlor in Mobile, Alabama. All the beauticians in this beauty parlor were in their 80s, still loving what they were doing. They still had clients that they saw on a weekly basis. And Myrna was reporting on the 60th anniversary of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. On July 2nd, 1964, President Lyndon B. Johnson sat down behind two microphones and spoke to a wounded nation. He said, with this law and signing this law, there will be no more racism, no more discrimination in the country. This was now the law of the land after he signed it. Well, as Myrna interviewed these women, they all said that while they loved the law at the time, they said, we didn't expect any change, especially not here in Alabama. Because you can make all kinds of laws, but you cannot legislate a change of heart. As Myrna scanned the salon, listen to what she reports. Let me read this. She said, back at the beauty parlor, Mary Morris, she was the salon's owner, is at the shampoo bowl with her latest client. Nearly every inch of her renovated salon is covered with pictures of models from the 80s, showcasing fancy hairdos. But one photograph from that era stands out to me. Mary Morris is standing next to former Alabama Governor George Wallace. The picture was taken after Wallace surprisingly reappointed Morris to the state's cosmetology board. She had been barred from it. And Mary Morris said, I never thought he would because he was a segregationist from his heart. And when he signed that picture of us, he said to my friend Mary Morris, best wishes. Morris says even a law as far-reaching as the Civil Rights Act could never wield that kind of power to make him say, my good friend. Something had happened to this governor. And Mary said, it was God. It was the Spirit of God. God changed his heart. She said, I don't care how high in power you are not higher than Almighty God. And that's what I look at now. All these things I see going on now, oh no, but God, but God. When we are infused by the Spirit of God, it changes everything. Yes, there will be bullies. We can expect that. But yes, there will always be salvation. The Spirit of God wants to empower us. And Jesus said, all you need to do is ask. He said in Luke, if you lack bread, if you lack the Holy Spirit, go to the one who has it. Ask of me, and I will give you in abundance. And I will renew your life. Let's pray.